I want you to listen to some statistics here as I begin this morning. In 1996, it cost farmers $126 billion to produce the food consumed here in the United States. $126 billion. Now, advertisers and marketers spent 3.5 times that much, $461 billion, trying to get you to buy it. In 1997, advertisers spent close to $1 trillion in advertising alone. That exceeds, the gross domestic product for the entire world just a century earlier. Advertisers spend so much time and energy and money wanting you to know about their product. Now let me use that as a really crass comparison analogy to us who are walking advertisements for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, God has commissioned you to be His ambassador, His representative, His advertisement, if you will. If there's anybody who needs to know the product that we are representing, it's us. We are this morning continuing to open up the book of Romans that illustrates for us, elucidates for us, illuminates for us the gospel of God and allows us to understand what God is all about. If you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the salutation for this letter. Now, last week we looked mostly at overview kinds of stuff. We got as far as verse 1 of chapter 1. This morning we're going to look at 7 verses. The first 7 verses are the salutation of this letter. Now, a salutation is, if you were to look at 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, those letters where Paul was writing to a group of people, they have a common theme to them. Paul first identifies himself as the author. He identifies the recipients of his letter, and then he extends some kind of greeting. Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Something like that. Well, usually those salutations are kind of dry. And sometimes when I preach through a book, I skip over those. But not this one, baby. This has got, in these 7 verses, the encapsulation of the entire book of Romans. We actually might want to spend 4 or 5 weeks right here, but we won't. We're going to try to march all the way through 7 verses to show where Paul shows us what he's going to talk about. Now, my beloved bride has taught speech for many years. And I've learned a lot of things about public speaking from my beloved. Marianne has told me many times that she tells her students, when you get up in front of a group of people to give a speech, this is what you do. You stand up, you look your audience in the eye, and you command their attention. Then as you open your mouth, you're going to tell them what you're going to tell them. And then you tell them what you're going to tell them. And then you tell them what you told them. And then you shut your mouth and you sit down. In many ways, I think Paul has taken a lesson from Marianne and has, in these first 7 verses, told us what he's going to tell us. Here's an outline of the book of Romans This is an outline of the message that we bear. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. The nuts and bolts of this is what those 16 chapters deal with. Paul gives us an overview in those first 7 verses. Look at that with me. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why Paul goes to such lengths, this is all one sentence in the original language. The reason why he goes into all this detail is because he is writing to a group of people that he's never met. He's never even been to Rome. And so this is by way of an introduction to him as well as to the letter. He wants them to know what he is all about. And what he is about begins in verse 1. Paul is about the gospel of God. Do you see it there? Now, for those of you who like grammar, I want you to note that this is not an objective genitive, it is a subjective genitive. Now the difference is humongous. An objective genitive means that God is the one who is the object of the gospel. That is, this is something about God. This is the gospel about God. That was what it would mean if it was an objective genitive, but it's not. It is a subjective genitive, which means that God is the subject. God is the author. This is God's gospel. This is not man's gospel about God. This is God-authored, God-inspired, God-produced, God-fulfilled gospel. It has everything to do with God and nothing about us. Oh, the subject, the content has to do with us. But in terms of who's the engine behind this thing, it's all about God. This is what the gospel is all about. It doesn't have anything to do with me. I don't contribute to my salvation in any way. It is all about God. He is the one who has called all men and women from before the foundation of the earth, written their names in the book of life. These, the elect, the predestined, are the ones whom God saves. It is the Holy Spirit that draws all men and women unto himself. Oh, but wait, you might say. Don't I contribute to this whole process by means of my repentance, by means of my faith? Well, yes, I do contribute, but we have to affirm what the Scriptures teach us, that my repentance, even my faith, is a gift to me by God. This is something that God is graciously doing for us, and it's going to be laid out for us very systematically throughout this book. Now, about this gospel, Paul tells us in these following verses, the salutation, a little bit about what this gospel of God has to do with. First of all, it has to do with a promise that is fulfilled. Verse 2. Secondly, it has to do with a person who brings this promise to fruition. That's verses 3 and 4. This gospel of God also has to do with a plan forged by God himself. Verses 5 through 7. Okay, let's look at verse 2. Continuing in the same flow of thought, after Paul has identified himself as a bondservant, an apostle, I am about the gospel of God, he says. And he says about this gospel, it has been promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, if you were to take a comparative religions class in college, for example, you would learn there that Jesus of Nazareth was a great man, and he founded one of the great world religions. From man's point of view, that's how they might talk about Jesus. As if to say, Christianity started, about 2,000 years ago. Well, I suppose in a technical sense, because Jesus walked on the face of the earth 2,000 years ago, we might say that and agree that that is historical fact. However, Jesus was not creating something new. Christianity is not some newfangled thing that just kind of happened out of the blue because Jesus was a very charismatic, cool guy. No. What happened in Jesus, what we are living in today, happened way back in eternity. God purposed from many centuries ago what he was going to do. And the gospel of God is something that began in Genesis chapter 3. That's where it was conceived. It was given birth in Matthew chapter 1. And every month of that conception, we had an update by God's faithful prophets, giving us more revelation about who God is and what he was expecting of his people. And then bingo! It's out of the bag, or out of the womb, as the case may be. And we see this Christianity thing starting to unfold. But it's not a new thing. The gospel of God is something that God has promised from way back, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Now, we know about shallow, empty promises, don't we? Let me tell you a story. A Russian scientist and a Czechoslovakian scientist devoted their entire lives, all of their years of research, to the grizzly bear. They knew the grizzly up, down, sideways, in every possible imagination. What they had not done was study the grizzly bear in its North American habitat. Repeatedly, they sought to gain entrance into the United States, could not leave their country. Finally, both of them were allowed to leave their respective countries at the same time, and they arrived in New York, flew west to Yellowstone, and they met with the park rangers. Park rangers knew what was going on, and they said, we are very concerned about you men being here at this time because it's mating season. And the scientist said, we know. That's why we are here. The ranger said, we need to take extra precautions. We're going to give you a cell phone, and we'd like you to call in every morning. Okay. They agreed to do that. They went out in their camp. They began their studies, and every morning, like clockwork, they called in. One morning, the rangers did not receive a phone call. A second morning, the rangers did not receive a phone call. Sensing that something had gone terribly wrong, they set up a search party and they went after these two scientists. They found their camp and no evidence of men, but there was plenty evidence of bear. They knew one was a man, a male, and one was a female. They tracked the bears, and they finally came across the animals, and they strongly suspected that these men had been killed by the bears. Hating to do so, but wanting to avoid an international incident, they killed the female, and when they got into her belly, they learned that she did eat one of the men. It was the Russian. With a dour expression on his face, the Russian, or the ranger, turned to the other ranger and he said, "You know what this means, don't you?" "Yes. The check is in the mail." "Oh, come on, you can groan better than that." "I thought it was pretty good." You've had promises like that given to you. How many times? The check's in the mail. Unfulfilled, empty promises. One of Clinton's aides, George Stephanopoulos, speaking on Larry King Live, said, "The president has kept all the promises he intended to keep." But God's promises are perfect. They are fulfilled to the letter, explicitly, to the detail. We can always count on God's promises. So when Paul begins writing to this church in Rome about the gospel of God, he first says that this is something that God has promised beforehand in the prophets. What God has promised, He always fulfills. This promise, as we start looking at verse 3, is going to be wrapped up in a person. Look at verse 3. The gospel of God concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the person. All of God's promises are wrapped up in Jesus. Now he says in verse 3 that he is a descendant of David, pointing to his humanity. He was one who walked this planet just as we walk. He was a human being. And there is all kinds of testimony, evidence, eyewitness accounts that Jesus did walk this globe. We could turn to the Roman historian Tacitus, Pliny the Younger. We could look at the Jewish historian Josephus. Over and over again, we find all of these references to the humanity of Jesus. Very few people give a great deal of ink and energy to the fact that he didn't physically exist, because the evidence is so overwhelming that he did. But the problem is affirming that Jesus was not only human, but divine. I was reminded this week of one of the founding fathers of this country, Thomas Jefferson, who believed in God and who believed in Jesus. But Thomas Jefferson was a deist. By definition, a deist does not believe in the divinity of Jesus. Thomas Jefferson did not believe in the divinity of Jesus. Thomas Jefferson did not believe in the supernatural. As a matter of fact, he published his own version of the Bible, where he took scissors to the Bible and cut out anything that had to do with the supernatural. Where we often have tension with other people is over the divinity, the deity of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Paul lays things out to say, yes, Jesus was clearly human. Verse 4, yes, he is clearly divine. Now, the Greek is a little difficult to wrestle with, so we're going to have to do some technical work here in verse 4. It begins with this phrase, who was, speaking of Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power. Now, most of the translations I checked this week have the word declared as the verb there. Who was declared the Son of God? All right. Now, there is a false teaching called adoptionism that will find its roots in verses like what I just read because they misunderstand Paul's thinking. Okay, think with me. The words say, who was declared the Son of God? Does that mean that he wasn't before? Well, those who believe in adoptionism, that particular flavor of heresy, teaches that God looked down on earth and he saw this really, really, really good guy named Jesus. So good that God said, that's my man. And he said, you are now my son. I have adopted you. And now in a special sense, God has a son and his name is Jesus. What adoptionism denies is the eternal existence of the second person of the Trinity. No. Paul is not teaching that, and the rest of the scriptures do not teach that Jesus was a good guy and God happened to notice him and said, hey, I got a deal for you. You're going to be my boy, and I'll be your daddy. No, he doesn't say that. Scriptures don't teach that. The word declare in the Greek is horizo. Zip. That's how you spell it in Greek. If I was to transliterate that into English, horizo. Okay? Sometimes this particular letter in Greek is transliterated with a D. Z, or rezo, that's kind of, you say that. All right. Now, does that look, that English word look like, or that transliteration look like any English word or close to that you know of? Horizon. That English word is from that particular Greek word, a horizon. You look out on the horizon, you are able to define what is sky and what is land. It marks out, clearly defines and distinguishes what's sky, what's earth, right? That's what a horizon does. Now, when Jesus was horizoed, the Son of God, it wasn't as though he wasn't Son of God and now he automatically is. No, he is marked out. It's as though God, with a highlighter, said, this is my son. How did he do that? Okay, you look at verse 4. And he said, he was declared the Son of God with power. The Greek is difficult here, but it may mean that he was powerfully marked out by God, powerfully declared to be the Son of God. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Now get this. There are two key events in the life of Jesus. What are they? Birth, resurrection. The first affirms his humanity. The second affirms his deity. What other great religious leader has risen from the dead? Which other person? Oh, let's forget about just limiting it to religious leaders. What other person has raised himself from the dead? By the resurrection, Jesus not only affirms all of his promises as true and in process of being fulfilled, he declares himself to be God, a very God. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and in verse 13, Paul is preaching, and he says, chapter 13, verse 32, I'm sorry, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers," verse 33, "that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus." The resurrection is proof that he is who he said he was. The resurrection is what validates the gospel of God. Now look at the next phrase in verse 4. He says, "according to the Spirit of holiness." Now I'm reading from the New American Standard. And my verse 4, Spirit, is capitalized. And if you have the New American Standard, you can look at the footnote that directs you to the possibility that it could be Spirit with a small s. Ah, rubbish. No, this is Spirit with a capital S. This is Holy Spirit, or as Paul describes, the Spirit of holiness. To be distinguished from any other spirit, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. What he is saying when he says, according to the Spirit of holiness, yes, there are passages of Scripture that affirm that the Father raised Jesus from the dead, that Jesus raised himself from the dead, and that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. What he is speaking of about specifically here is that the Holy Spirit has superintended all of the details of Jesus' life. He is the embodiment of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit has protected him and everything around him to validate and to verify the truthfulness of the gospel. Now, my friends, that is tremendously encouraging to me. Because I affirmed that not only does the Holy Spirit superintend all of the affairs of Jesus' life in order to bring God's promises to fulfillment in his life, but he does it in yours and mine as well. No matter what the circumstances are, the Holy Spirit of God, who indwells every believer, superintends all of our life. And he brings good out of every negative circumstances, such that God is glorified and honored in all things. So the gospel of God, as Paul begins here in this salutation, has to do with a promise fulfilled. And it has to do, secondly, with a person who brings it to fruition. And thirdly, this gospel has to do with a plan. God had an objective in mind when he created this gospel. He wanted something to happen. If you look at verse 5, Paul writes, "Through whom?" Through Jesus Christ our Lord. "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among you, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." There's debate on who the antecedent is for the pronoun we. You see that in verse 5? Who is the we referring to? Well, he's going to talk about apostleship in just a moment. Just five words later. Is the we the 13 New Testament apostles? Is Paul implying, or speaking for, rather, the other 12 apostles when he talks about we? This is something that we are about. Well, part of it has to do with that the phrase grace and apostleship. Some scholars believe that this really should be translated, or possibly could be translated, grace of apostleship, which would mean that Paul, as well as the other 12 apostles, have been given a special grace by God to fulfill their office as an apostle. Well, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul is speaking of that of the word apostle in a very narrow sense. You had to witness the resurrection, and you had to witness the resurrection, and you had to be personally tutored by Christ in order to be called an apostle. Those were two of the requirements. Well, Paul met those, as did Peter, James, and the other guys. So is the word apostleship that shows up down here in verse 5 the same thing? Well, it's the same root, same Greek root, but it is a different word. And I think he is not speaking of apostleship in a specific sense, but in a general sense. I think Paul here, when he talks about we, is talking about all believers. And when he is talking about grace and apostleship, he is talking about that mercy that we are the recipients of as believers, and that commissioning that we are given upon our conversion. Apostleship simply means one who is sent. In a generic, general sense, Epaphroditus, the messenger from the church of Philippi, was sent out. He was apostolized by the church in Philippi in order to meet the needs of the Apostle Paul. Barnabas is called an apostle in this generic sense. He was sent out by the church in Antioch, Syria. So those who are believers in Jesus Christ, they are given the responsibility, the commissioning, if you will, of being God's messengers, His, I'm debating whether to say it, getting back to this advertising idea, are we His sandwich boards? Can I do that? Is that a little too much? We are a walking advertisement of the Lord Jesus. Now I don't know about you, but I don't know anybody who really thinks in themselves, I am well equipped and I am well prepared to be this messenger, this apostle, if you will, in a generic sense, this ambassador for Christ. I don't know any believer who could stand before all of us this morning and say, I feel prepared, I feel ready, I feel equipped, I feel. No, we all feel woefully, woefully inadequate. Like we could spend, I need to spend 5 years just to get ready. But my friends, we are never going to have as much knowledge as we would like to have. We will never have as much confidence talking to other people. We will never have all of the synapses working in our brain right at the same time to say exactly what we mean the first time. It doesn't work. But that's part of God's plan. After preaching one particular time, Dwight L. Moody was approached by a gentleman who was obviously a very educated man. And this man came up to Moody and said, "Excuse me, sir, but you made 11 mistakes in your grammar tonight." In a very gracious way, Moody replied this way, "I probably did. My early education was very faulty, but I am using all the grammar I know in the master's service. How about you?" My friends, you will never have all that you want to know. You'll never have all of the pieces together. You'll never have such a full and all-encompassing understanding of the Scriptures and the working of the Holy Spirit and theology and all this other stuff that you would like to have. You'll never have it. And that's by design. That's part of the plan. Because God knows that if we go out in our own strength with our chest out thinking, "Oh, I know what I'm going to say, and I know how I'm going to say it, and I'm going to get these kind of results." God knows that when we go out in the power of the flesh like that, we will be seeking to promote our gospel and not God's gospel. And it is because we are absolutely and utterly dependent upon God that we will be leaning upon Him every moment, every step, with every word, that we are far more insured to be preaching His gospel rather than something we've concocted on our own. God designed it from the beginning that we be dependent upon Him in our apostleship, such that we are dependent upon this grace, His mercy, every morning. Here's what He wants to accomplish. By means of this grace and this apostleship, He is seeking to bring about, look at that in the middle of verse 5, the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. The obedience of faith. What is that? Saving faith is verified by my obedience. Paul says that twice here in Romans, at least here next verse, verse 8. He says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." They were being obedient. They were being faithful to what they knew to be true in God and His gospel. Look at chapter 16. Romans 16 and verse 19. Paul writes, "The report of your obedience is reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you." What Paul is saying is that a faith that works, a working faith is a faith that works. That's what James' argument was all about. A faith that does not have works, that is not accompanied with obedience, is false. It's to live a lie. Now, I have to say at this point that there are some who would construct a straw man, to say that people like me who have said what I just said are arguing that the Scriptures teach that you have to have faith plus obedience in order to receive salvation. You see that? Paul is not saying faith plus obedience equals salvation. He's not saying that. I'm not saying that. No, it is my faith that leads to salvation. But what I am saying is that that kind of faith is characterized by obedience. Those who are opposed to a label that they throw around called Lordship Salvation, they will construct this kind of straw man in order to knock it down. Well, it's something that's easy to knock down, because the Scriptures don't teach that. But a faith if it is by itself, without obedience, without good deeds, is a dead faith. It is not a saving faith. My obedience verifies the truthfulness, the genuineness of my faith. Book of Romans, Hebrews, book of Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 14, says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The obedience of faith is what is the outcome that God is looking for. He's looking for that in my life. He's looking at that for any Gentile, any Jew that might seek to come to the Master. The obedience of faith. Now, look at the last phrase in verse 5. This is God's primary objective. He is about this gospel, bringing it to fulfillment for this reason, for His name's sake. Now, in our selfish, myopic kind of way, we sometimes think that the gospel has everything to do with us. And God bringing salvation to us, that is not God's primary objective in the gospel. His primary objective is not to save your neck, but for the sake of His name. Now, this is the great part. The benefits that overflow as God seeks to bring honor and glory to Himself is that we are recipients of His mercy and His kindness. And it goes in ways that are immeasurable. If you look at verse 6, he talks about those who are called of Christ Jesus. Talking about one of the benefits of God bringing honor and glory to Himself, those who are believers are called by Christ. You see, if I affirm that the Scriptures teach I am spiritually dead prior to my conversion, I cannot come to faith. A corpse cannot move. And yet, by the graciousness of God, I am called, beckoned by my Lord Jesus. I am personally called. And then he says in verse 7 that I am one of His beloved. Wow. I can't imagine that. Because I know what I'm like. And I know what I did yesterday. And I know what I thought about. And I know what came out of my mouth, and I know what I allowed my eyes to look at. And yet in all of that, God still calls me His beloved. What does it stop? In verse 7, it says that we are called as saints. God doesn't. In the one hand, God looks at me today and He sees me for who I am and all of the limitations and the foibles and the sin and the junk around my life. But in another sense, He doesn't look at me in that way. He looks at me as I will be in Christ. He looks at me as one who is in Jesus Christ. And He calls me a saint. A holy one. Not because that holiness is what wraps its arms around me today in perfection. No. He looks down into the future and He sees what I will be, what I am becoming to be in Christ. I put these two quotes at the bottom of your notes for you to think about. Kind of go with where we're where we've been this morning. The Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said, "We may force our Lord to punish us, but we will never have to force Him to love us. He chooses to do that." I don't know, author unknown, but I would like to meet him someday. He's rather prolific. He said, "God loves us not because of who we are, but because of who He is." It all goes back to Him. And in all things, He will be lifted up. My friends, examine your heart. First of all, to see if you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Then, examine your heart. Is there any area that the Holy Spirit has already touched your mind with this morning, where some changes need to be made, that you be one who knows the gospel of God, and as one of His sent ones, is working in the harvest field? Are you involved in bringing glory to God? Are you involved in the lives of other people for the sake and the cause of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, You are good to us to have allowed us the blessed privilege of having this letter that Paul wrote some, well, not quite 2,000 years ago, but a long time ago. I thank You, Father, that You've given men and women through the centuries such a holy respect of Your word that we have, of course, translated Paul's words, the Holy Spirit's words to this church in Rome, we have and we can benefit from. We are humbled to think that we are the recipients of such an honor. Father, may You be honored, lifted high, glorified by our deeds, by our thoughts, by the decisions that we make. In Your name we pray. Amen.